If you'll take your copy of the scriptures, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3. The popularity of the TV quiz show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, has been truly amazing, hasn't it? Competitive television networks didn't take ABC's success with that lying down. They brought out their own lookalikes. There was Greed and 21, a handful of other clones like that, but none of them really carried the strength that Millionaire seemed to do. Didn't quite cash in on the profits that Millionaire brings. Maybe it's because of Regis Philbin and his kind of likable demeanor on the show. Maybe it's his signature clothing, I'm not sure. But whatever it is, somehow, some way, Millionaire has really caught on. Just for fun this morning, I'd like to do some millionaire questions for you. Just answer these in your head, will you? Just a few questions. You ready? Who are the last 10 Heisman Trophy winners? Some of you can name that probably, but not all. How about the names of the last 10 winners of the Miss America contest? There's a tough one. Name 8 people who have won the Nobel or Pulitzer Prize. Can you do it? List the last 10 Academy Awards for Best Picture. Okay, maybe one more. What Major League Baseball teams won the World Series in the decade of the 90s? Anybody here think they scored 100%? I know I couldn't. Except for a few of us who are kind of trivia hounds, it would be very hard to come up with all that information. And frankly, most people would say, who would want to? Why would you want to take brain space to hold that stuff? Now let me ask you a different set of questions. Take just a minute here. Think of 5 people that you enjoy spending time with. Got their names in your head? 5 people you enjoy spending time with. Name 10 people who have taught you something worthwhile. Can you do that? I can. 10 people. How about naming 3 friends who let you down at a turning point in your life? That ever happened to you? 3 people? List a few teachers who aided you on your journey through school. Got some in mind? I can name some just like that. Name the one relative that invariably creates a problem at family get-togethers. Got one? Lori's thinking, Bill. Well, that was a lot easier, wasn't it? It's a lot easier to remember those things and people that we have a common history with, isn't it? And so my admonition to you this morning as we begin to look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17, is that you think of the common history that you have with people and you ask yourself, how am I affecting their life? How is my common history with them affecting the way that they function in life? What am I doing to influence them and to make a difference for them for the kingdom of God? Let's take a look at that passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, now here's an important interpretive point. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it is there for. Whenever you see a therefore in the scripture, you need to find out what it is there for. So when the scripture says therefore, it is referring to something that has already been said earlier in the passage. And now we need to understand what the context is in order to understand what the rest of the verse has to say. So let's take just a moment and look back just a bit to where Paul starts in chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You see, you can't just jump right into the middle of a passage and really understand the context of the passage without understanding all the whys and wherefores of getting to the point of the passage. And the very first thing that Paul says in this passage is, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members. Why do we put our members to death? Because we are to be seeking the things, if we have been raised with Christ, that are above, that are seated with Christ, that are characterizing Christ. Because our life appears, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, or put away, or put off, is another way of saying that. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, because these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them. That sounds like a very familiar passage to us, because just a few weeks ago we talked about it out of Ephesians chapter 2. That we were once dead in our trespasses and sins as the children of disobedience. Paul keeps the same theme running here in the book of Colossians. Because of these things, verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all in all. What he is saying is, if you've been raised with Christ, start living like you've been raised with Christ. And in order to do that, you have to put off the old man. That is indicative of sons of disobedience. And that means you put away all wrath and malice and anger and blasphemy and filthy language, and we're not to lie, we're to put off the old man and his deeds, and to put on the new man. How do we do that? Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. These are the elements of a godly character. You see, verses 12 and 13 begin to outline for us what a godly character looks like. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. The body of Christ is built this way. It is built so that people of godly character walk past the baggage of their brothers and sisters and forgive them for those things and overlook those things, because we also are sinful people. Does that mean that we allow people to sin? No. But we allow people to be who they are. You know as well as I do that different personalities can rub people the wrong way, different other personalities the wrong way. And the gift of a godly character to a person, to a man or a woman in Jesus Christ, is that they can live with forbearance towards one another. They can live with care to one another. They can have the kind of an attitude about their life that shows that even though they are different as night and day, they can live together in the same forever family and function, because that's what God has called them to do. That doesn't mean that we put up with sin. That means that we put up with differences in our lives. You see, the attitudes in verses 8 and 9 that Paul lists, the six vices, anger, rage, wrath, malice, slander, not math, that's not a bad one. It was when I was in school, but anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying are contrasted by God's holy people this way: that we are to live holy lives, separated to God, that we are dearly loved. That's here several times throughout the New Testament. And we're to live this way. Look at verse 12. Putting on tender mercy, that is an attitude of care for one another, an attitude that is not reflected in the Greek easily, because the Greeks saw gentleness or tender mercy as a sign of weakness. And yet the Christianity came along, and when it did, it brought a new attitude into the Greek language that was hard for the Greeks to describe, because gentleness became a sign of strength. And these tender mercies are the care, the gentle care for one another, not out of weakness, not because I'm subservient to that person, but out of strength, because I love that person. They're to put on tender mercies, they're to put on kindness, doing the right things to other people, what we have called the golden rule, what Jesus said, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. That's kindness. Humility, a word that was derisive in the original Greek, and only until Christianity came along was humility something that was to be honored. You see, in the original Greek, if you were a humble person, it meant that you were a slave. It meant that you were weak. It meant that you were poor. It meant that you had to live under the yoke of someone else. But in humility, in the Christian language, became one who set themselves where they belonged. They recognized their weakness. They recognized their slavery. They recognized the fact that they were living under the yoke of someone else, Jesus Christ. And that humility gave them a different type of an inner strength from a slave who was a good servant. It gave them the kind of inner strength that allowed them to do things that didn't build them up, but built up other people, that built up Jesus Christ, even in the face of adversity. We're to live in meekness. Another word that in the Greek was not one that was used as an encouraging thing. If you were meek, it's kind of like being meek in today's world. I remember about 15 years ago, one of the big issues that began to come out in business writings was how to be assertive, how to be able to function in an assertive way in the business place. And the more I read of it, and the more I looked at it, the more I saw that it was just how to be belligerent in business. Meekness was not something that God or that man wants to have to admit to. It's not something we want to have to live with. Meekness is something that God gave to His Son, or that His Son exhibited for us. Philippians chapter 2, that He didn't seek His own good, but He thought that being equal with God was not something that was robbery, but yet He still humbled Himself. He lived meekly before us to give us an example of meekness in strength. Long-suffering. Today's language, we call that patience. In today's language, we call it non-existent. If you believe that this world is patient, just drive down the freeways. Walk into any grocery store on Saturday afternoon. Go over to any mall and watch people push their way through. And you'll find that patience is not a virtue that is expounded today. Yesterday, I was in a store for a few minutes, had to pick up some supplies. And one of the shopkeepers came back in, and he was... He talked about the fact that he had just gone to the bank to make a deposit, and the bank computers were down. And he said it was incredible. I was standing there watching, and it was a near riot. People were standing there, and some of them had only been standing there for 5 minutes or so, and they were about ready to tear the doors down because the computers were down. What could the people do? And what was the value of causing a riot in the first place? But we are not a patient society, are we? We are not patient people. And yet, this passage says that that's a characteristic of a godly person. That's an element of godly character. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Here's how I like to see that. Bearing with one another is, oh boy, they're in the room. Oh man, they're walking towards me. Oh, hi, how you doing? But bearing with one another and forgiving one another is, oh, they're in the room. Oh, they're walking towards me. Hi, how you doing? And moving past the point of what offended us in the first place. Many of us bear with one another, and it's written all over our face that we have not yet forgiven. You see, the problem with the elements of a godly character is that God calls us to do those things that frankly are not comfortable for us all the time. He calls us to forgive those that don't necessarily deserve forgiveness sometimes. He calls us to bear with those that frankly sometimes are just a little bit on the obnoxious side. He calls us to give up our rights, because a godly character is one that recognizes that our rights must take second place to the rest of the family. You know, when I was growing up, I used to think that the chicken wing on the fried chicken must have been the best meat on the chicken. You know why I thought that? Because when I was growing up, my grandmother, at family gatherings, if there was fried chicken there, she would immediately grab the chicken wing, and she'd pull it over to her plate, and that's what she would eat. My mother did the same thing. So I figured, you know, they're grabbing that thing first. It must be the best. Until I got old enough to be quick enough to grab that chicken wing first. And then I looked at them and said, "What is wrong with you? I mean, the breast meat is far better, you know. A chicken leg is far better than that stupid little wing. There's hardly any meat on the dumb thing. Why in the world would you want to race somebody to that thing?" And then I got old enough to realize that grandma, that mom, was willing to eat the wing so that other people could have the better meat. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting ourselves second, in order to reflect a godly character. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. The elements of a godly character are this: tender mercies or gentleness, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, forgiveness, even as Christ forgave you. Verses 12 and 13 give us the elements of a godly character. This whole thing of if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. This whole concept comes out of a picture of an umpire. Someone who comes in impartially, as Jesus would do, and looks at both sides and then makes a judgment call. And Jesus' judgment call as the umpire of our life is this: they offended you? Forgive them. That's what the umpire says. You must do. That's what forbearance is. That's what forgiveness is. The second element that we need to talk about this morning is the clothing of godly conduct, verses 14 and 15. I like what James Lowell says. "There is no good in arguing with the inevitable. The only argument with an east wind is to put on your overcoat." If you've ever walked in Indiana in the middle of winter across the soccer field from Beta Hall to Alpha Hall, the boys' dorm to the girls' dorm where the cafeteria was, you understand what that means. Those of us who wanted to be He-Men would always start out from Beta, and we would start to walk across. And, you know, we'd have our coat, we may be carrying it, it'd be 5 degrees above zero, but, you know, we may be carrying it because we're cool, you know. Or we may have it on, but it may be open. But I'm telling you, by the time you get to the end of that 150 yards or so, your coat is buttoned up, you've got scarves wrapped around you, you've got things down over your head, and you've hunkered yourself inside that coat as much as you possibly can, because the wind was so devastating that it would just tear you apart. You may think you can conquer it, but you can't. It doesn't give up. Look at verse 14. Interesting statements. "Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. The inevitable thing of a godly character is that the clothing that we put on in our conduct will be that we live lives of love. We will put on love, we will put on peace, we will put on thankfulness. It's inevitable with family gatherings. It's like putting that coat on going into the east wind. You're going to go to some kind of a family gathering, or you're going to go to some kind of a church gathering, and inevitably there's somebody there that makes you uncomfortable. Inevitably there is somebody there that you just cringe when they start to walk across the room. I remember Christmas Eve at my grandmother's house. When I was growing up, my grandfather was an alcoholic. He wasn't just an alcoholic. He was a profound alcoholic. My grandfather would get drunk the moment that he got up in the morning, and he had stashes all over the farmhouse, all over the barn. Anywhere in the barnyard that you wanted, you could go and you could find a stash of whiskey someplace that my grandfather was drinking by 7 o'clock in the morning. And he drank all day long. And he drank all evening long. And then we would come to Christmas Eve, and all the kids would gather together, and all the families would gather together at Grandma and Grandpa's. And Grandpa would come in, and he would pull out his harmonica, and he would start singing Christmas carols. But by the end of the evening, Grandpa would be singing stuff that was, frankly, very inappropriate for young ears to hear. Now, praise the Lord, my grandfather accepted Jesus Christ before he died. Age 65, he came to a knowledge of faith. But at Christmas Eve gatherings, frankly, he was one obnoxious person. And even as a 12 or 13-year-old boy, I could remember going to their house and thinking, I really want to see Grandma, I really want to see the cousins, I really want to see the aunts and uncles. Boy, I just hope Grandpa's out in the barn. I was just like the east wind. You know, you got to fight against it. You know it's inevitable, you know you're going to meet him there, you know he's going to be there. And you just don't know what to do. Here's what you do. The scripture says the coat that you should be putting on is love. The coat that you should be putting on is thankfulness. The coat that you should be putting on is a coat of peace. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you are called in one body, and be thankful. All of these virtues that are mentioned above are magnified when we're wearing the coat of love, peace, and thankfulness. And so finally, if we are to have elements in our life of godly character and wear the clothing of godly conduct, then we begin to understand the source for godly gatherings. The source for godly gatherings is this. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We will not have the strength to put on the coat of love and peace and thankfulness in the face of adversity if we do not spend time looking at what His Word says and how we're to live. Notice what it says here. The Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. As I was reading that this week, as I was contemplating it, one question came to mind. Are we in it? Are we in it? If we played a Who Wants to Be a Millionaire game about Bible trivia, could you win it? Could you answer the questions? Frankly, if we played a little game about what the Bible has taught us about how to live, would you have any answers to your questions? Has it changed your life? Has the Bible taken you and turned you around? How? Through teaching, that is instruction, through admonishing, that is wise counsel, telling us how to change how we live because the Bible says to do it. We can do that in a number of ways. We can do that through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. But everything that we do to reflect the character of God, everything that we do to put on the garments of proper conduct or godly conduct, must be done this way. In word and in deed, it's all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, the problem today is that we have not seen this book as the authority of our life. If we agree with it, it's fine. If we don't agree with it, maybe there's a better authority out there. This book will change your life. When I was 18 years old, my mother and father got me a Scofield Reference Bible. I still have it. Old Scofield Reference Bible. The thing is now 30 years old. And in the front of it, my mother wrote down, "Sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin." And what she was trying to say was, if you spend time here, it will change you. I received an interesting email late last night that I just felt compelled to share with you. It's called The East Cobb Jesus, and it was written by a young man at Lassiter High School who is not a believer, and yet he makes some compelling arguments for us today. Let it be known first off that my own religious views, which are not described here, played no part in the writing of this article and are completely inconsequential. For the record, this is the work of an unbiased observer who is not affiliated with any creed or dogma. That being said, it has come to my attention recently that popular teenage culture in this community has been suddenly permeated with symbols and slogans of the Christian faith. Whereas in the past it was traditionally a rite of passage for youth to defy the rigid doctrines of the church in exchange for more immediate pleasures, many kids of this generation have apparently preferred to take the path less traveled. So many, in fact, that the path less traveled is quickly becoming a misnomer. Yet the irony of this situation is that when looking at the big picture, this supposed revival has not coincided with any kind of drastic increase in moral fortitude among Cobb teenagers. Though it seems that the two, Christianity and morals, would go hand in hand, this has certainly not been the case. In explaining such a paradoxical phenomenon, then, one has to go to the very roots of this sudden explosion of religious fervor and discover the unfortunately commercialistic trait that lies there. The kids did not go to religion, but instead religion came to them. From FCA to Young Life to Starbucks Bible studies, it's impossible to deny that Christianity in this area has become more sociably acceptable. By keeping in tune with the ever-changing current of youth culture, the religion did not inspire conviction by standing firm in its doctrine, but instead morphed with teenage trends, thus compromising its standards for mass appeal also. With an abundance of high school socialites recently jumping into this pious bandwagon, the God Squad has been given a new aura of appeal. So what is the problem with this scenario? Well, it's become apparent to me that among many of the youth in this area, Christianity no longer serves as a religion, but as a clique. It is not the actual doctrine or beliefs that the masses have been attracted to, but the chance to be part of something popular and thus gain acceptance from individuals considered to be higher on the ladder than themselves. All it takes is to wear the shirts, slap a fish on your car, and show up to a few meetings, and you're in the club. Oh yeah, and you can play the acoustic guitar, that's a bonus. Ah yes, at one time it was slap bracelets, then it was baggy jeans. Now it appears as though Christianity is the latest trend sweeping the halls of our school. If you are doubting the validity of my skepticism, consider this scenario. On any given day in our school, find an individual donned in Young Life or FCA paraphernalia, don't worry, there's plenty of them, and question him on or her on any major thought-provoking aspect of their religion. Now, though this individual may be able to sing every praise song in the book and play the bongos with the best of them, any serious doctrinal query will most likely leave them in a state of confusion, thus making it quite obvious that Christianity is not being pursued as a lifelong investment, but as a means of climbing the social ladder. Keep in mind, though, like I said before, I am not attempting to pass judgment on the doctrine of Christianity itself. I am simply critiquing the manner in which this area's youths have transformed a religion into a means of social standing. Thus, in an attempt to sum up my grievances, it seems that Christianity in East Cobb has compromised its doctrine for the sake of being cool. And though increasing in quantity, the religion has certainly taken a hit in quality. Now, let's not sit here too self-righteous, because we of the adult world have the same problems. We don't run in cliques as adults, or do we? How about the suits and the non-suits in church? How about the praise songs versus the hymns in church? How about the evangelists versus the disciplers? How about the inductive Bible studiers as opposed to the deductive Bible studiers? Maybe we do run in cliques. How about the righteous versus the unrighteous? How about the vocal ameners versus the non-vocal? You see, the issues that we focus our lives on can take the seasoning out of our statements. It can rob us of everything that makes us savory to a lost and dying world. And the people with issues may be absolutely right. We are all self-righteous in the things that we believe to be true, are we not? But if we do those things outside of the context of love, we have missed it all. Look again at what Paul says, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let it permeate your heart with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That doesn't mean we challenge each other's points. That doesn't mean we don't push each other's points and we don't talk about them. It means that we teach and we admonish one another to do the right thing. But we come together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, so that whatever we do in word or deeds, it is all done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And you say, okay, Dan, but the theme of this morning is supposed to be seasoning our season through our gatherings. How come it came beat up the Christian? How did it become that? It didn't. The question I have for you is, who are you gathering with? Who is it that you are gathering with? Are you gathering with those that make you comfortable? Are you gathering with those that make life easy for you? Or on occasion, do you gather with those who rub you a little bit the wrong way, who scrape away some of the high spots of your life, who scrape away some of the stuff that makes you feel just a tad bit uncomfortable so that you can grow? My challenge to you this morning is this. If you are not gathering with people that push you, that prod you, that change you, that challenge you, you may not be growing in Jesus Christ. Because it's that discussion over the Word that turns us around and makes us different. Question number two is this. What will you do this season to season those gatherings with garments that reflect godly character and conduct? Who are you going to reach this season? How are you going to do it? What are you going to do to touch their lives? You're going to sing songs together? You're going to challenge each other? You're going to look at what the Word says and say, what do you think about that? How do you respond to that? What if you're going to a gathering with someone that you don't necessarily care for? May I encourage you to put on love against the inevitable? To wrap your neck with the scarf of peace, to wear the gloves of thankfulness, that you can hold them in warmth and you can change your life. I don't know what God's calling you to do. I don't know who you're going to have to deal with this season. I don't know how it is that God is going to challenge you. But I do know this. If we have put off the old stuff, the wrath and the malice and all of the anger, the lying and the deceit, the unforgiveness, and we put on the new stuff, our godly character and our godly conduct can season the season in our gatherings in such a way that we can make a difference.